Well, I notice men's breakfasts aren't what they used to be here in this church. We used to do it the realistic way, where it was $4 for men and $8 for teenagers. So, I mean, I remember what my boys were eating at that age, so... let me just say a little word about If God Made the Universe. It is a video series that we did with a number of you here in the class and other people as well, across the spectrum of ages and ethnicity. But it's really designed to be something that literally anybody can teach. So as those of you go through this, I really would like you to be thinking about, you know, what kind of group can I pull together to teach this? Because, you know, I literally speak for 15 or 20 minutes. There's a little bit of a video recorded Q&A, and then we actually give you a guide on how to jump off with questions to engage people in discussion and application. And there's a special website that we have for the teachers. It's different from the website that we have for the participants. And so it's really designed so that as you teach the class, you'll be able to recruit two or three or four others who can likewise teach the class after you. So as those of you gather together to take this, I really want you to be thinking about it in that context, because I think this is a great way to kind of get the message out through some kind of self-multiplication process. And by the way, if this proves to be successful, our goal at Reasons to Believe is to continue producing series like this. It literally takes about a year to make each one, to do it the right way so that it is completely transferable. So if this works, we'll do more as well. So, yes?
Would Al be able to teach a class?
Well?
There's a comedian in every class.
Anybody who repents can teach the class, all right?
Anybody who repents can teach
them. Well, we're all called to repent, right? Christians and non-Christians alike. So that's kind of, to be a teacher that's going to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's necessary that we humble ourselves before Him, literally repent and turn around. So yeah, anybody can teach this with that qualification. So, okay. Next Sunday, I am heading up to Reading, but I will be able to teach the class. But I got to catch an airplane right after the class, so next Sunday, I'm not going to be able to hang around like I normally do. But I will be here. Okay, today, well, we're just going to launch right into the matter I've been trying to get through for several months, which is, you know, Psalm 139. The whole topic of human origins. And we've been discussing these past few weeks. One of the evidences that you have to have a God, the God of the Bible, to explain the fact that we had human beings on the face of the earth, is that it takes a very long time, given the laws of physics, to bring human beings upon the cosmic scene, but that the window of time in which we humans can live in a civilized state is actually quite narrow. And I think what's quite remarkable, there isn't just one narrow time window, there's a couple of dozen narrow time windows. And all these two dozen plus time windows line up at the same time. That can't be a coincidence. It has to be explained by the miraculous intervention of the Creator, because as you look at these time windows, many of them are independent of one another. And yet they all line up and they're all very narrow. And it's what we're referring to as the anthropic principle inequality, something that was actually discovered by physicists and astronomers who are not believers. But they all drew the appropriate philosophical implication of this incredible inequality. And it's one of the greatest inequalities that we can measure within physics, the fact that it takes a million times more time, given the laws of physics that the Creator chose, to bring humans upon the scene than the maximum time in which we can live in a civilized state. And what we ended off last week was looking at the fossil fuel time windows. Now, we happen to be living here on planet Earth not only in the ideal time window for the luminosity of the sun. There's about a 100,000-year-wide time window in the 9-billion-year burning history of the sun in which humans could possibly exist on the Earth, and how that time window, for example, happens to line up with the optimal fossil fuel time windows. Now, one of the things that facilitates the fact that we are living at this optimal fossil fuel time window is this buildup of atmospheric oxygen. This is one of the reasons why you can't bring human beings on the Earth when the Earth is young. It's too radioactive, we got too much solar flaring coming in. But another reason is it doesn't have enough oxygen. Now, our Earth is almost 50% oxygen. If you look at the entire composition of our planet, oxygen is the most abundant element in the Earth. But the trick is to get it into the atmosphere. And so when the Earth was first formed, there was lots of oxygen, but virtually none in the atmosphere. And then with photosynthetic plants, the oxygen began to build up. But the other problem is the Earth is filled with things that love oxygen. The mantle of the Earth when the Earth was first formed was relatively oxygen poor, and as these photosynthetic plants began to pump oxygen in the atmosphere, that oxygen was immediately pulled down into the crust and then through the plate tectonic activity drawn down into the mantle. So it literally takes billions of years of aggressive photosynthetic plant activity to get the oxygen content up to anywhere near where you're going to get the plants and animals that will form fossil fuels. So you're not going to get any fossil fuel production when the oxygen content is 5% or less. Because at 5% or less, that oxygen will support bacteria, unicellular life forms, but it's not going to support the kind of life forms that are going to make coal, oil, and natural gas. For that, you're going to need to get the oxygen content up to about 10%. Then that oxygen level will permit the Creator to make the kinds of creatures that in turn can begin to lay down deposits of coal, oil, and natural gas. Yes?
So about 1 billion years ago or 2 billion years ago, what was the main thing in the atmosphere? Was it H2S or something like that?
Well, nitrogen is a dominant component in our atmosphere. It's, right now about 80% nitrogen. Previous to that, it would have been a little bit more.
We have life at the edge of these pools that are living on, don't live on oxygen, they live on H2S.
Right.
The vents and all that. So why couldn't life have developed, say, a million years ago?
Well, it did. Our planet has been very bio-rich for the past 3.8 billion years. And the biomass 3 billion years ago was quite high, not as high as it is now, but still very high.
Absolutely.
But it was predominantly bacteria and colonies of bacteria.
But God could have designed it specifically to live off of that instead of oxygen.
You can, but you're not going to be able to have someone like you, okay? If you're trying to live off of sulfur... No. You have to have an oxygen-rich environment to support somebody that has as big a body size as us and is as active as we are. So, and for example, if you drop the oxygen content down to about half of what it is, then that means you're not going to live very long. So you need the oxygen to be able to live 70 or 80 years and have as active as a lifestyle. And you say, well, maybe we don't need an active lifestyle. If you don't have an active lifestyle, then you're not going to get civilization. And this is the whole anthropic principle thing. Yes, you can have a fairly broad time window, several million years wide, where you could have human beings with no civilization. You just kind of sit around and sleep all day and don't bother to invent anything or build anything. Just gather the food you need and snooze the rest of the day. Kind of live like a lion or a tiger. We could do that.
That's how I live.
Well, I remember when I went to the Soviet Union when the communists were still running it, and I kept running into these scientists who kept talking about parasites. And I said, well... And cockroaches. And I said, well, who are these cockroaches you keep referring to? And they said, those are the people the government pays to watch us work. Basically, make sure we don't say anything politically stupid. So,
like that comment right there, right?
Well, I live in a free country, right, where we can. But, that's, and they said, we can't understand why you in America think we're such a great threat. We're not just doing much. We're just kind of, the other joke they made is, you know, the government pays to work or pretends to pay us to work, and we pretend to work. So, anyway, moving on. The whole point is that until you get to about a 10% oxygen level, you can't have large body sizes where those creatures are doing much, if anything, at all. And that happened about 500 million years ago. That's when the oxygen sinks began to fill up. And part of the problem with Earth's crust in the beginning had lots of iron in it, but it wasn't well oxidized. And so here are all these photosynthetic bacteria pumping oxygen in the environment, and immediately got soaked up by the iron. We call these things banded iron deposits. And if you actually travel around the mountains, you can see these oxidized iron layers that were all formed literally 2-3 billion years ago. But there finally came a time when the crust and the mantle got sufficiently oxygenated that there was enough oxygen left over to begin to build up the atmospheric oxygen level. And, it hit 10% 500 million years ago. And since that time, it's built up to about 21%. Yes.
Where did this oxygen come from? Primordially, it was still here, but it was in that sink, I would think, and then somehow brought out and put back in the sink. That seems like the process.
Well,
how do we get most of it in the atmosphere?
It's photosynthetic activity, because there's lots of water around, and there's oxygen in water. There's carbon dioxide.
Okay.
There's oxygen in carbon dioxide. And so that's what photosynthesis is all about. You take carbon dioxide and chemically react it with water, and you get sugar and oxygen as a byproduct. So that begins to pump the oxygen into the environment. In fact, this is considered a signature for life, because astrobiologists recognize the only way you're going to get a lot of free oxygen, molecular oxygen in an atmosphere, is if you've got life engage in photosynthetic activity for billions of years. And so that's one of the things that astrobiologists are looking for in their search for a planet with advanced life on it. Can we find a planet where we can measure the spectrum and it shows that it has as much oxygen in its atmosphere as our planet does? And then that would be considered a planet that would be a candidate for sustaining life as advanced as, say, a reptile. Yes?
The process of a plant grows and then dies. While it's growing, it's giving up oxygen. As it decays, it absorbs it all, makes carbon dioxide. I don't see the net increase in oxygen happening that way.
Well, this is where fossil fuel production comes in. I mean, yeah, you're right. If the plant is alive, it's putting oxygen in the atmosphere. When it dies, it's absorbing oxygen. It decays. But what if it gets buried? Then you cut that off.
Right. Now, we're digging up that stuff and burning it.
So that's right.
The oxygen we have now is due to the unoxidized petroleum.
Right.
What's going to happen to our atmosphere with all the petroleum burning? Aren't we burning back to the primordial atmosphere then?
We are.
Oxide and nitrogen?
We are, with one exception. The great oxygen sinks are now filled. So it's not as bad as it would have been, say, at the beginning. But yeah, you're right. If we burn off all these fossil fuels, we're basically taking oxygen out of the environment and putting carbon dioxide back in, and water for that matter. And so that's going to disturb the balance if we burn enough of it.
And in present day, plants can't help, because whatever they do, they revert when they die. So no matter how many trees there are, it's not going to help much.
Unless that stuff gets buried, and of course it does through floods, volcanic eruptions, and plate tectonics. So, yeah, if you keep burying it, that will keep making more fossil fuels. But you're on to something. Today, it's not in balance. It took literally hundreds of millions of years to form all these fossil fuels. And today, we're burning up roughly 1 million years worth of fossil fuel production every year. And so it's out of balance by about a factor of 1 million. Yes?
As you know, some people theorize that life could be based on maybe something other than carbon, like silicon. And we've discussed why that's not possible. But just the molecular structure of silicon, that doesn't have enough attachment points to make life possible. What about the theory that something that survived on something other than oxygen.
Well, there's lots of life, as Al has pointed out, that survives on something other than oxygen. Well, all those life forms are very tiny and don't do much. If you want to have life that's actually able to launch civilization, the only way that's going to happen is if it's got a very oxygen-rich environment in its atmosphere, and if it has the biochemistry built within it to deal with oxygen damage. And so that's why we're all encouraged to put lots of antioxidants in our diet, eat lots of broccoli. That will help deal with the damage, because, you know, the oxygen is corrosive. In fact, in one sense, people look at human beings as an extremophile. We're able to survive in an oxygen-rich environment where normally oxygen would break down the biochemistry. But it's because our biochemistry designed in such a way as to repair the oxidative damage. But the bottom line is this. If you want the equivalent of a human being, or for that matter, if you want the equivalent of a mouse, you're going to need an atmosphere that has at least 10% oxygen, free oxygen available.
And that is why?
And that is why? Because oxygen is energy rich. And so by oxidizing your food, you can produce adequate energy from the oxidation of your food, from all those treats you've been eating back there. That gives you enough energy to actually listen to what I've got to say, right? So,
are there not, I'm playing devil's advocate, are there not other elements that could provide that energy?
Oxygen's the only game in town, and if you want, you know, a huge energy payoff. There really is no other way. I mean, people talked about maybe you can consume sulfur, but you're not going to get the energy payoff. And so, you know, talk to the chemists in the audience. The chemists will tell you that if you want to get a lot of energy process from eating food, and see, that's the problem. We're eating food at room temperature, and that's, you know, a very inefficient source of energy. And unless you're oxidizing your food, you're just not going to get enough energy to be able to do much other than sleep all day or be something that's less than a centimeter in diameter. So if you want something that's relatively big, that's able to move around and build cities, you've got to have that oxygen. Yes?
Okay, so what's happening to all the carbon dioxide? If we're burning all of this stuff to make carbon dioxide, why aren't we poisoned by carbon dioxide right now?
Oh, we will be. I mean, if you keep pumping enough carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. In fact, there was an accident up by Mount Mammoth, was it 2-3 years ago, where three skiers skied through a little portion of Mammoth Mountain that's pumping carbon dioxide, that's venting carbon dioxide, and they died. Why? Because carbon dioxide is heavier than oxygen. And so the carbon dioxide settles on the ground, and there literally was no oxygen for these people to breathe. By the way, if you ever go up to Mount Mammoth, you'll see that there are several places where you don't see vegetation. You know, I've been up there a few times, and there's actually these little circles where nothing grows. When you see those little circles, walk through it quickly or walk around it. Because if you hang around that little circle, your oxygen will be choked off, and you'll pass out and die. So.
Yellowstone also?
I don't know if Yellowstone has any that are significant enough to be a death threat. But and the thing is, the animals figured out. By the way, I think Horseshoe Lake is where you need to go. And if you look at the one side of Horseshoe Lake, you'll notice there's no trees, no grass. That's where the skiers died. Because the problem is, in the wintertime, you can't tell that it's vegetation stripped. In the summertime, you look out and say, oh, no trees, no grass there. There must be a reason why there's no trees and no grass. So, because after all, although plants produce oxygen, they need oxygen at night. Because at night, they basically they process energy the same way we do. They take oxygen into the atmosphere, and that keeps them going. So you are going to need oxygen if you're going to have relatively the kinds of advanced plants that are going to make significant amounts of coal. I didn't mean to spend as much time on this, but the whole point is that in order to get fossil fuels produced in any significant fashion, you need to get the atmosphere up to about 10% minimum. And this is when you get the first laying down of coal and oil and natural gas on the continental land masses and in the ocean floors of the world. Before that, you really don't get any of this stuff being produced, though you do get some of the kerogens being produced, which is basically, kerogen is a term for decayed biological material. But it's hard to use that decayed biological material for fossil food industrial purposes. There was a question over here. Yes?
Yeah, I just wondered, what is the ideal temperature to eat food if it's not room temperature?
Well,
right?
What I'm talking about is just pure thermodynamics, where the amount of energy that you can get out of the system depends on the energy at which you burn it divided by the, or minus the energy at which it began at, divided by the temperature above absolute zero. So we're at about, what, 300 degrees centigrade? This is a little more complicated than you wanted to hear. Well, think of your stomach. Okay. No, it's not in the cookbooks. But this is a good question. There's a limit to how much energy we can draw out of our food because we're forced to consume that food at room temperature, and there's a limit to how hot you can make your stomach. And so actually the food in your stomach is a little bit warmer than room temperature, right? And you're burning that by putting oxygen in there. And so you get a little higher temperature, but in order not to kill you, you don't want it more than, say, 2 or 3 degrees above the base temperature. Well, that limits the efficiency by which you can draw energy of the system. And so just kind of work it out. Say it's 303 degrees centigrade minus 300 degrees divided by 300. That's 1% of the energy you can draw out of the system. That's all you get. So when you eat a hamburger, the best you can do is get 1% of the total energy available in that hamburger to perform. That's just the energy you get out. Then you've got to transform that energy into work, and there's an inefficiency there. You're lucky if you can get 0.1% of the energy of the food that you eat to do useful work. And that's all just based on the laws of physics. Now, how can you make that better? Well, you can make the temperature difference bigger. So instead of it being, say, 1 or 2 degrees warmer than base temperature, you make it 100 degrees warmer. But if you do that, you kill the individual. And so you're really forced to having a small temperature difference just to keep the individual alive. Moreover, another way to do it is get closer to absolute zero. But if you get closer to absolute zero, the food won't be available. So that's just... Yeah, that's what's called biophysics. You take physics and biology and you say there are hard limits. And by the way, this isn't trivial. This is something that really factors into astrobiology, the potential of finding advanced life elsewhere in our galaxy or the universe. Because we know the laws of physics are the same everywhere, life elsewhere is subject to the same limitations of the laws of physics as we are. So yeah, you're not going to get much better than that few tenths of a percent, and it's only going to happen if you're living on a planet with an oxygen-rich atmosphere. If you don't have that oxygen, you're looking at much lower efficiencies than what you get with oxygen. Now, there's a question I saw somewhere else up there. Well, the individual has left, so I hope I didn't say something to offend him, but yes?
You were saying there's a time window for humans or advanced civilization that after that, things will die out, or the humans will die. How many years did you say that time window was for advanced civilization to last?
Okay, that time window depends how you define civilization. Now, the three physicists who developed this anthropic principle in equality, we're talking about the level of civilization that existed at the Neolithic Revolution, which is about 11,000 years ago. That was the first time that human beings actually begin to build villages and towns, where village A is engaged in a different enterprise than village B. So village A, their whole enterprise might be growing grain. Village B, they raise goats. Village C, pottery or bricks. And then they trade with one another. Now, if you're defining civilization like we have today, that makes the time window much shorter. So it all depends what kind of civilization you want, how wide that window is. The more advanced the civilization, the narrower the time window. Now, what's the range? About the widest you're going to get if you define civilization, say, as Neolithic level civilization, is going to be 30, 40,000 years wide. Now, if you're talking civilization like we enjoy today, 1 or 2,000 years tops.
Really?
Yeah.
So now, when you're talking about advanced civilization, how advanced can we go where we just maybe obliterate each other? I mean,
well, the more advanced you go, the shorter the time window.
Right.
So
what I guess what I'm trying to say is, how do you how advanced? I mean, is it to the point where we're going in cars and we're flying around? Or, what is the most advanced you can get until you got maybe 10 years left, and that's it?
Well, look at the level. It's basically two factors: wealth and technology. The greater the wealth, the fewer children people have. And that means that you could actually have a declining population where it declines down to zero. Yeah, that could happen. And likewise, technology causes the birth rate to drop. Because the greater the technology, the more time you have to prepare for your career so that you can afford a wife and have kids. So that becomes a problem. Moreover, if people are in a highly technological, civilized state, chances are they're living in big cities where people are crowded together, and statistics tell us that also lowers the birth rate. And moreover, what it does is it encourages people to have children later in life. You know, it's kind of like me. I got my PhD in astronomy and physics, and as a result, I realize if I'm going to get this PhD, I got to put off the idea of getting married and having children. And I realize I also got to wait till I get through my postdoc. Well, by the time you get a PhD and get a postdoctoral fellowship, you're 30 years old. So you look at people 200 years ago, they were having children in their teens. Today, people are having their children in their late 20s and beyond. Now, the problem with that is the later you put off having children, and this is particularly true for men, the greater the likelihood of propagating genetic defects to the next generation. And that begins to lower the survivability of the species. So, and that's apparently based on technology and wealth. The greater the technology and the wealth, the longer people put up having children, and the fewer marriages you have, and the less children you have.
So if we continue the way we are right now, you're saying basically, what, in 2 years, we're going to be...
No, it takes longer than 2 years.
No, it takes 2 years? Well, I meant 2,000 years. In 2,000 years, it's goodbye, humans?
Well, a number of conferences have been sponsored by people in the astrobiological and in search for intelligent life community. And basically what they're concluding, if a society becomes advanced enough where they can consider colonizing planets or moons other than their own, then you're looking at a level or longevity for that civilization that probably can't be longer than 1,000 years. Just because of how many resources you need to sustain that and the consequences it has on the birth rate and the genetic defect propagation rate. So that's the other factor. If you get to a very high level of civilization, where you've got billions of people surviving that high level of civilization, the resource consumption goes so far up that it begins to pose a problem. Now, the caveat with all of this is, supposing you've got a civilization as advanced as ours existing all over the planet. I mean, it's okay if the U.S. has an advanced civilization, everybody else is a third world country. What we're seeing today is even the third world countries are beginning to move up in terms of their wealth and technology. And so if you have ubiquitous wealth and ubiquitous technology, then you begin to consume resources. But a number of people pointed out that resource consumption inevitably will force a drop in wealth and technology. And therefore, humanity might live a lot longer than 1,000 or 2,000 years. Just because our civilization and technology inevitably will force us back into a lower standard of living and a technology. I mean, if you start running out of natural resources and you wake up and say, wait a minute, you know, our population is declining at a rapid rate, you might try to re-engineer society in such a way as to bring the birth rate back up, encourage people to have children at a younger age. And a good way to do that is to simply to eliminate wealth and technology. The problem is convincing people that that's a good thing for them to do. I mean, as I talk to my sons, they really have no motivation to give up wealth and technology. So, in fact, they're worried that I'm going to retire. They say, you know, Dad, we want you to keep working.
What you're basically saying scientifically is that you can't have your cake and eat it, too.
You can't have your cake and eat it, too.
Yeah.
That's the problem. Yes.
Going back to the features that you talk about, there's 20 or so that are fine-tuned where the graph, you graph them all, you can see that we are living at the optimal moment for all of those features. But the other side of that argument, if I was presenting this as evidence for God, I might want to be able to say, and there aren't any features where we're not, that aren't optimal. Are there any features where it could be a little better? Or is every time we look at something, we're at the optimal moment?
Well, there are a few features where we say, you know, this looks like it could be better optimized. And there's a researcher in Britain, David Waltham, has actually looked at this, and he says, you know, there's actually a predictiveness in all this. And what he points out is that, you know, in terms of what's optimal for human beings, you would expect that at least in some places across the scientific spectrum, there would be design trade-offs. Just like there is when you go out to buy an automobile. If you go to an auto dealer and say, I want a car that's got the best possible gas mileage and at the same time the best road performance, they'll laugh at you. They say, you've got to choose one or the other, or we can kind of blend the two. That's what's called a design trade-off. I mean, you can get a car with acceptable gas mileage that's able to go 150 miles an hour. Or you can get a car that can only go 50 miles an hour and it gets you very good gas mileage. But you're not going to get a car that's got, you know, 50 miles per gallon that can also go 180 miles per hour within 6 seconds. That's not going to happen. That's a bit of an exaggeration. Sorry. Let me give you an example where this plays out for humanity. And this is actually from Walton himself. He says, if we actually look at the moon, we realize that the moon has a mass that's so large relative to planet Earth that it stabilizes the tilt of our rotation axis. Then he went to the trouble of calculating where do you actually get the greatest stability in terms of our rotation axis, and he discovered you get that when the moon is a little bit more than half of the mass that we actually see. So then he asked the question, and then he actually calculated where do you begin to leave that stability zone. And he determined that if you were to increase the mass of the moon by as little as 2%, we would no longer have a stable tilt of our rotation axis, which would be bad for advanced life. I mean, you really don't want the rotation axis doing this all the time. You want it staying right there at that 23.5 degrees. So then he asked the question, how come we're at the hairy edge of going unstable? If this is all optimized for human beings, we would expect it to be much closer to, say, the 50% rather than where it is right now. And then he was able to calculate that if we had the optimal mass for orbital stability, then the rotation rate of planet Earth would still be very rapid at this time, sufficiently rapid that you wouldn't be able to sustain global human civilization. And so he says, you want a moon that's massive enough to keep the rotation axis tilt stable, but also massive enough that it's going to slow down the rotation rate of the Earth so it'll hit 24 hours a day right in all these time windows that you need for human beings to exist. And so if we were to get to 24 hours a day 3 billion years from now, that's not going to meet that window, that narrow window for when the sun is most stable, or that window when you get the optimal fossil fuel abundances. And so, he said, this explains why certain things are suboptimal. They're apparently suboptimal if you isolate them from all the other things that need to be optimized. Okay.
So, isn't the moon slowly moving away from us? And if it does, I mean, that's going to screw up our recession on the Earth, isn't it?
Well, That's another advantage to having the moon a little bit more massive than what you need to stabilize the tilt of the rotation axis. Because as it moves away, that stabilizing effect becomes less and less. But if it's more massive than the optimal value, it'll still keep it stable. Now, you are bringing up another point, though. You want the moon close enough to us that you're going to get tidal cleansing, where the moon's tidal forces on the Earth are strong enough to make sure that you're going to be able to recycle the nutrients and the waste that accumulate on the offshore areas of the continental land masses. And that, by the way, is another place where fossil fuels form. So the tides that play a role in that. And yes, in the future, that tidal effect will be less. And so we'll have a lesser of a rate of nutrient recycling. That's another reason why you want human beings here now and not a billion years from now. Because a billion years from now, the tidal effects will be a lot less. Yes?
Well, I also note that, you know, the moon is not only the right mass, it's also the right density. So that the circumference of it played a hand in proving relativity. If the moon were even a little bit different in terms of its relationship between us and the sun, we couldn't have run that experiment.
Well, that's
why is the time window for that experiment to prove out relativity, given seeing the light bend around the gravity of the moon?
Depends how perfect of a solar eclipse you want. If you want perfect solar eclipses, that time window is only a few hundred thousand years wide. But it's actually a few million years in which you're going to get at least some solar eclipses where you could do those kinds of experiments. Either way, it's not a big window of time. So, but yeah, that's right. That's one of the coincidences, quote, of us human beings being here at this time. We're living here on our planet when the diameter of the moon in the sky, the angular diameter, is identical to the angular diameter of the sun. And so there is the possibility of getting what's called a perfect solar eclipse. And because of perfect solar eclipses, we were able to straightforwardly test Einstein's theory of general relativity. He came up with this theory in 1917, and we were able to experimentally verify it in 1919 thanks to a solar eclipse. But if you had to wait, say, a few thousand years to get a perfect solar eclipse, that would have been problematic for modern astrophysics. So thanks to the fact that we're living at this time where we get, you know, two perfect solar eclipses a year, we're able to do an experiment and show that light was bending. And also, because we get perfect solar eclipses, we've been able to understand the physics of the sun and through that the physics of all the other stars in our solar system. So astronomy would have been severely hampered if it wasn't for these perfect solar eclipses. And for that matter, if you go back into human history, solar eclipses were the one reliable calendar that the ancients had, because solar eclipses are predictable based on the orbit of the Earth and the moon about the Earth and the Earth about the sun. And so literally 4,000 years ago, ancient people were able to develop accurate calendars all calibrated by solar eclipses. So, in fact, if you were an astronomer living 4,000 years ago, you were required by your king to predict when the next solar eclipse was going to happen. And if you were wrong, they took your life. So, they were very well paid, but there was also a penalty if they ever made a mistake, yes.
When is it going to be time for our star party?
Oh,
you're talking about all this astronomy. Let's get out there.
Well,
give us a hard date.
I'm thinking April would be a good time, because if we go right now, I've gone with this class in January and February. People survive about 5 or 10 minutes, then we pack up and go, just because where it's really good, we're talking 7,500 feet, and it gets cold in the night.
Where's that?
That's 6 miles west of Wrightwood. And that's an easy place to get to. If you actually go out the 210 and pick up the 15 and come in the back way through the 2, 138 and the 2, you can get there without mountain driving, without all these curves and stuff. And it's actually quite fast. From the church here, it's about 45 or 50 minutes to get there.
It's at Table Mountain Observatory.
There's no observatory, but there's a huge parking lot there. And there's actually a flush toilet there, which I notice people appreciate.
And runs an observatory.
And, I can tell you this. You can see the Milky Way from there with your naked eye. It really has a great sky. And through the telescopes we have, you can actually see the spiral arms of galaxies. Another reason for going in April, if you go in April, in the early evening, we can catch the Omega Centauri globular cluster, which has 10 million stars in it. Yeah, wow, right? No, I mean, that's a spectacular view, and that's the only time of the year you can see it.
Set us a couple dates. I'm not going to let you go if you put dates on your calendar.
But what you need to do, I don't control my calendar. You call our office, and they'll put it on my calendar.
All right.
Okay? We'll do that. Some Saturday night or Sunday night or Friday night would be good to do.
Don't fool around with Ted here.
No. I mean...
Are you pulling Mitt Romney? I don't control my investments.
That's true. Hey, let's move on. So, I'm getting myself into trouble here. So, right. This demonstrates that we are living at the ideal petroleum moment. Until you've got enough oxygen in the atmosphere, you can't even have the kinds of plants and animals that are going to be able to be deposited to form these kinds of fossil fuel deposits. And so as time goes on, that builds up. And what causes it to degrade is there are actually bacteria that eat oil. There's oil-eating bacteria. And when bacteria eat oil, they transform the oil into natural gas. And so you actually get another ideal natural gas moment. Because if you don't wait long enough, that bacterial activity hasn't degraded enough of that petroleum to make natural gas. And if you wait too long, all you got is natural gas and no petroleum. So if you want both natural gas and petroleum, there's an ideal moment in the history of the Earth where that reaches a maximum abundance. The other factor here is that if you want easily mineable petroleum, then you also need geological processes that are going to produce what are called capstones. These would be impermeable rocks that form domes. This is the first place people went to get oil. They would find these domes, and then they would drill through them, and underneath the dome would be all this oil, and they would pump the oil out. And they would also get gas and oil together, so you could pump the gas out and the oil. So that's the easily mineable petroleum, which explains why when some of us were little kids, you could get a gallon of gasoline for 26 cents. Now it's a little bit more because we're being forced to mine petroleum through more difficult means. But as we move into the future, the amount of petroleum is going to drop. So because the particular plants and animals that were most productive in making this petroleum were the creatures that existed in the tens of millions of years after the Cambrian explosion. And this turns out to be true for all the fossil fuels, coal, oil, natural gas. And as I was introducing last week, it's also true for something we call clathrates. And clathrates are hydrated ammonia. We're literally talking blocks of ice that have got ammonia trapped in them. Methane. Methane is natural gas. And so we call these natural gas ice cubes. And it is such that if I had a block of this clathrate in front of me, it would be frozen. I could light a match to it, and it would burn. Even though it's frozen water, it burns because of how much methane is trapped within it.
That's frozen at room temperature, then?
It won't remain frozen at room temperature. You keep it at room temperature, the ice water will melt, and it releases the methane. But you can literally take, and I mean, where do you find this stuff? As you see in the map, where we find mineable calthrates would be in places where you got permafrost. So the Antarctic, northern Canada, Siberia, are places where it's cold enough that the ground is permanently frozen. And below that frozen ground, you've got the possibility, the probability actually, of forming these calthrates. And so if you go up into the Canadian Arctic, for example, and drill through the permafrost, you're going to find lots of these methane hydrates.
There's some in tropical areas, also quite a few in tropical areas.
There's quite a few in tropical areas, but notice they're all offshore. Because another way you can get clathrates forming without being immediately released to the atmosphere is if you got high pressure. And so if you've got biological material running off the continental land masses and down the continental shelves, once you get to a certain depth, the pressure there is high enough so that even at above freezing conditions, you can form these methane hydrates. So you either need very cold temperatures or you need pressures. Now you say, how come we don't see them anywhere else except off the continental shelves? If you get too far away from the continents, there won't be enough runoff of biological material from the continents to give you anything to form. So you need water at high pressure, but you also need an abundance of dead biological material. So this is why you won't find this stuff in the deep ocean. But also explains why you're not going to find it, say, at 100 feet below sea level. At 100 feet below sea level, the pressure is not great enough for this stuff to form. Where does it form? Well, roughly about 500 feet to 3,000 feet below sea level is where this stuff is going to form. And it will form where you're close enough to a continent that you'll get adequate runoff of dead biological material. Or it will form in places like Antarctica or the Asiatic or Canadian North or Alaska where it's cold enough that this stuff can form. Yeah, question.
Just to get an idea of how hard it is to find petroleum, is I worked for 15 years on a ship, several ships and platforms. We went all around the world looking for oil exploration, looking for places. We found we never found any oil. We found gas right off of the Ivory Coast, and so that's how hard it is to find. And we were drilling to 3,000 feet. That's pretty deep. But is this mineable clathrates? Are they mining it now? I never heard of that.
Well, one reason why you may not have heard of it, yes, it's mineable. But you got to be careful how you handle it. Because if you just bring the stuff up to room temperature at atmospheric pressure, it immediately gets released to the environment. And one of the problems is there's a whole lot of this stuff in the earth. To give you an idea, if you were to take all the coal, oil, and natural gas, including the shales, including the tar sands, I'm not talking about mineable stuff, just the stuff that's there, what's called resources. So it's something they call fossil fuel resources, which basically measures the total amount of oil, natural gas, and coal in the crust of the earth, whether or not it's economic to mine, just how much stuff is there. That adds up to the equivalent of 60 to 80 trillion barrels of oil. Now, that was calculated as being pre-industrial revolution. We've consumed a few trillion already. But you know, if you take it before the Industrial Revolution, that's how much was in the crust of the earth. Now, to give you an idea, these clathrate deposits add up to 1,350 to 500,000 trillion barrels of oil equivalent. Or to put it another way, if you were to take all these clathrates, and it's just the known stuff, this is stuff we know exists. There may be a lot more that we don't know exists, but just taking the stuff that we know that actually exists, it adds up to anywhere from 19 to 6,900 times all the rest of the fossil fuels combined, which is why people looked at this as basically a limitless supply of energy to foster our civilization. However, there's a caveat. If you begin mining this stuff and using this stuff, you're now going to be pumping lots of greenhouse gases into the atmosphere. And so there's been people who have said, well, you know, this is a great resource, but we need to be cautious because we're literally talking something that's potentially thousands of times more abundant than all the rest of the coal, oil, and natural gas on the planet. And also there have been geophysicists have noted there have been events in the past history of the Earth where this stuff got released to the atmosphere naturally. So, for example, you have plate tectonics that will push the stuff that's, say, 1,000 feet below sea level up to sea level. What's going to happen? All the methane will be released to the environment. or what happens if, say, Greenland and Siberia and Canada begin to warm up. If you don't have permafrost there, then the methane gets released to the environment. And what that causes is a warming spike in the climate of the Earth. And this, for example, happened during what's called the Eocene era, when Ellesmere Island is the northernmost of the Canadian islands, just a few hundred miles south of the North Pole. And during the Eocene, roughly 50 million years ago, it was so warm there that you could grow wheat. It was literally like 55 degrees average temperature. But that was a time when the entire planet warmed up to such a degree that it literally led to the proliferation of bacteria that produce hydrogen sulfide. And that actually led to a mass extinction event, because people like ourselves, cows, horses, human beings, whales, can't handle a lot of hydrogen sulfide. That stuff is a deadly poison, and it literally led to all the large-bodied creatures being driven to extinction. And so there's a concern today that if we're not careful about exploiting these clath rates, we could actually wind up with an Eocene-type event. So, yes?
As far as mining this stuff, how many pounds of ice do you have to mine to get a pound of methane?
It's actually very methane-rich. I don't know the exact answer to your question, but yeah, if you take like a cubic foot of clath rate, frozen methane hydrate, it's got a lot of methane in it. So it's extremely methane-rich. So, I mean, basically it's a crystal lattice of water and methane. So as abundant as the water is, the methane is just as abundant. That gives you a rough idea.
So it's a chemical interaction then with the water as opposed to physical?
Basically what it is, it's a crystal made up of water molecules and methane molecules. And so the methane is trapped in these water crystals. But yeah, you need pressure sufficient that the water will be in a frozen state, or cold enough that water will be in a frozen state for the chemical reaction to run. Yes.
No more questions. We need to cover some ground, and that's
okay.
So no more questions. No more comments, please. Thank you.
All right. Well, I'm going to get a little bit speculative here and read to you a passage out of Revelation 16. And Revelation 16 talks about the seven ecological disasters that take place just before the return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. And this is the third set of sevens. So there's basically, in the book of Revelation, predicted to be 21 ecological catastrophes. And to put this in context, go back to the book of Isaiah. I'm trying to remember the chapter is one of the 30s. I think it's like 33. Talks about how in the last days human beings will become sufficiently selfish that they will begin to pollute themselves to death. So it's making the point that human civilization is going to lead to worldwide pollution catastrophes or ecological catastrophes. And this, I believe, is a correct way to understand Revelation 6, Revelation 8, and Revelation 16. Revelation 6 tells us that there will be seven ecological disasters that will hit humanity during the last days, and how these disasters will affect approximately a quarter of the world's population, to be followed up with disasters that will be described in Revelation 8 that take place later, where now it begins to affect a third of the world's population. And then finally, chapter 16, where you get ecological disasters that will affect the entire population of the planet. And really the whole context of this is that God is trying to alert humanity to what their sins have done to their environment. And you put it back in the context of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, God says to Adam and Eve and all of their progeny, I'm putting you human beings in charge of planet Earth to manage the planet's resources for the benefit of all life. Your benefit, but also the benefit of all other species. So you need to manage this. You're the apartment managers, if you like. And then you go into the book of Job, particularly Job 37, 38, and 39, and you've got a handbook there about how we should go about managing the planet's resources for the benefit of all life. But it's Isaiah who prophesies that in the last days there will be a great uprise of greed and selfishness that will cause humanity to begin to ruin its own environment. And then the book of Revelation begins to describe what that ruination will look like, but also describes it as a way that humanity will begin to wake up and realize we disobeyed God. God put us in charge. We didn't follow the instructions God gave us, and we're suffering the consequences. We need to return to God. And it talks about during the time of these ecological crises, there will be huge percentages of the world's population that will respond and repent and turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. And it says, well, how come things get as severe as we see described in Revelation 16? There are a few people that are a lot more prideful than most of humanity. And God says, I want some of them to come to faith in Christ too. But they're not going to come to faith unless their livelihood is threatened to a sufficient degree that they wake up and say, we did this. So it's not God so much, it's human beings that bring this upon themselves. Now, it talks about seven bowls in chapter 16. I'm going to just bring up the fourth bowl. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and he cursed the name of the God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. And that's kind of what you see after each of these, quote, plagues or ecological or environmental disasters. They happen, people repent, but there's a few that refuse to repent. And so you get that rephrase. They would not repent of their abuse of their environment. So God brings another wake-up call into their lives, and then some repent. God's goal is that as many people as possible would repent and turn to him before he replaces this universe with a brand new creation, kind of what we're talking about in our video series, why the universe is the way that it is. But a number of scholars have pondered this for decades. What is this really like? Well, the sun can scorch us with heat in several ways. The sun could get brighter, and it is getting brighter, but it's getting brighter at a very slow rate, so that can't possibly be the way this is going to be fulfilled. It must be an indirect way where we begin to ruin the atmosphere in such a way that the atmosphere traps more heat. And as it traps more heat, then we get seared by the heat of the sun. And so, and particularly if you don't have air conditioning, it can be a big problem. In fact, there have been people who have talked about the coming air conditioning crisis of the human species. Namely, as the planet gets warmer, we want more air conditioning, but more air conditioning means we make the planet warmer, which means we need more air conditioning, and it becomes a feedback loop that just makes the planet warmer and warmer and warmer until you run out of fuel to run all your air conditioners. Well, it does. But unlike Al Gore, I would say, let's go to Job and see what we should have done. And what Job tells us, we have solutions that do not require us going back to the Stone Age. Or to put it in the context of Al Gore, we have solutions where we don't have to give up our automobiles or give up our level of technology. We need to exercise those kinds of solutions. But based on what I see in Isaiah, the book of Revelation, we will ignore those solutions by and large and bring upon ourselves a condition where the atmosphere will trap sufficient heat, where we begin to see the fulfillment of Revelation 16, verse 8. By the way, I'm not saying this is going to happen tomorrow. If you look at the book of Ezekiel, it tells us several events must take place first before any of these environmental catastrophes strike the human species. So the time is not at hand. On the other hand, the time is at hand, and that we can easily envision scenarios that could bring about the fulfillment of Revelation 16. 100 years ago, I would say no way. Today, we actually have the potential, for example, of attempting to exploit these cloud threats, running into an ecological accident where these things get released to the environment before we have a chance to exploit them, and wind up coming up with a huge methane spike in the atmosphere, which would trap so much heat of the sun. And by the way, it's temporary, because methane does escape to outer space, but not right away. And so you could have a period of several decades where the temperature would be beastly hot on the surface of the Earth. And, you know, simply turning the air conditioner up isn't going to help, because that takes fossil fuel burning in order to cool off the environment, which simply pumps more greenhouse gases into the atmosphere.
So this would be something like the Deepwater Horizon's accident would be child's play compared to...
This would be child's play compared to the Deepwater Ocean accident, yeah. So, which is why a number of people said, it's great we have all these fossil fuels, let's not touch them. But the others have said simply the burning of coal, oil, and natural gas could trap enough heat in the atmosphere where it begins to melt the permafrost. And if you melt the permafrost, these clathrates will get released to the environment. So even if we don't touch this stuff, we could still have a catastrophe. So that's one reason why we need to make sure that the Canadian North stays frozen. And there's, you know, having come from Canada, I can tell you I've got relatives and friends up there who are extremely concerned that they could have a permafrost catastrophe in the Canadian North, and likewise in Siberia and Alaska. And so even if we do nothing, but just keep up life as we're doing it right now, we could have this kind of catastrophe hitting. Now, what are the details on this? Can I give you a date? No. I mean, there are people who are studying these clathrates trying to determine at what point do you get a clathrate catastrophe in terms of disturbing the permafrost. But we already know the permafrost is being disturbed. So it's a question of how much and when, not if. Yes?
Isn't that what caused the burning and extinction? Is that what you were talking about?
There are geophysicists and paleontologists who believe that the Permian Triassic catastrophe was caused by a clathrate event. Or there are those who say it's one of the factors that played a role in the Permian-Triassic catastrophe.
Is that why they call it
Permian?
Burma?
No. Sorry. These geologists have different names for different eras that they see in their fossils. But I do know of some paleontologists that believe that clathrate catastrophes played a significant role in at least 80% of the mass extinction events. And that, you know, this could happen literally within our lifetime if we're not careful. Bottom line is, we need to take seriously advice in the book of Job. We are here to manage the resources of the planet for the benefit of all life. And if we do it the right way, we can do it without an economic sacrifice or an ethical sacrifice. And that's where you take the politics out. I've been getting a lot of mail, by the way, in the stuff I've been writing about global warming, saying, you know, aren't you playing into the hands of the Democrats or the Republicans? And I say, no way. I mean, if you're a Republican, you want something that's going to be a good economic solution. If you're a Democrat, you want something that's going to be an ethical solution. I'm proposing something that's both optimally ethical and optimally economic, which means it doesn't matter what brand of politics you have, extreme right, extreme left, or in the middle. This is something everybody's going to want to do.
I nominate you for president.
But you should nominate it as Job, right?
What?
All we need to do is follow the advice in the book of Job. So, we need the quotes. All right. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've given us a book, the Holy Bible, that tells us how we should run our own lives as individuals in submission to your authority, since you know what's best for each one of us. But you also know what's best for our planet and what's best for all the other species of life that share the planet with us. And thank you, Lord, for giving us such detailed instructions on how we can manage what you put into our charge with wisdom and grace so that all life benefits from our hand. But Father, I also pray that we would repent of our sin, our rebellion against you, and of our selfishness and greed, that we would actually be able, in humility, to take the advice that you've already given us. So, Father, I pray for each of us in this class that you would make us ambassadors to take the good news of which you've already recorded in the Bible to the peoples of the world, that they too may enjoy a relationship with you, but also the benefits of managing this planet in a way that brings optimal quality of life to all species of life and all peoples. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have a guy in my Bible study.